Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. For I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, and let me not forget your commandments. Amen. Please be seated. It will help you to turn up Romans chapter 6. There's an outline of my talk on the back of the service sheet, so you don't get lost. Some of us are finding the letter to the Romans easy to get lost in. Hard work to hear, study, and indeed to preach. It feels massive and magisterial. It masters you as it's examined. But it is worth remembering that it is an ad hoc document. That means for this, ad hoc, Latin. It's for a purpose. It was written to a particular church at a particular time in its history for a particular purpose. It has a deliberate structure and content and argument. It flows at almost like a controlled dialogue with a reader or an objector. Having now heard 9 sermons in sequence, and just before you hear the 10th, I think it might be good to summarize where we got to in the book of Romans thus far. Beginning in chapter 1, Paul affirms his long-standing desire to preach the gospel in Rome. He defines his version of the gospel carefully, setting it in a dual context of faith and obedience, twin themes which he will emphasize and apply in the letter over and over and over and over. Faith and obedience is Christianity to this apostle. The gospel for Paul is God's revelation of how we are put right with God. By God's grace, the righteous will live through faith in the gospel, he writes. This message is vitally necessary for the world that mankind has established. It is morally bankrupt. It rebels against God's love and his law. In their own strength, no one can do anything to merit God's mercy. We are lost and face a just condemnation. Rescue from this must therefore depend on God's undeserved favor, his grace. Only the cross of Christ provides our way of access to grace, which both satisfies God's justice, does the cross, and the cross supplies his mercy. Through faith alone, we claim this for ourselves. The historic career of Abraham is our model. He believed God's promises before they came true. The timing was crucial. Abraham trusted God completely before God acted. This is the way to be declared right with God. Thereafter, life is transformed. God gives us peace, joy, and the hope of heaven. The former solidarity we had with fallen Adam, sharing his disobedience and his curse, is dissolved and replaced with a much better new life, which Paul describes as being in Christ and under grace, not under law. And such grace must be guarded, since our old nature still provides us ready access to sin. Sinning to engineer grace is a pure distortion of the gospel. Baptized believers are actually dead to sin and alive to Christ. And so we arrive midway through chapter 6. Confronted by the gospel's offer and demand of fruitful and spiritual service, which is the title I've been given for this sermon. The message of the gospel, God's gospel, is what St. Paul calls it in chapter 1, is profoundly simple and it is notoriously misrepresented. its simplicity, a sweet exchange. Matt Myers taught us this. A sweet exchange is how Martin Luther describes the gospel. The sins of many laid on one man, the obedience of that one making many righteous. Simplicity and misrepresentation. Because Christians are pardoned in advance, it's fine to do whatever we like. This morning's passage begins at verse 15 with this very suggestion, as did last week's. They are parallel questions. Romans 6, 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And Romans 6, 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Both questions ask, does God's grace actually sanction sin? Does it even encourage sin, especially since it's replaced the law? And the immediate answer comes to both questions. Absolutely no way. By no means, says the apostle. We saw last week that God's grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, not only forgives sins, but actually delivers the Christian from sin's power. Grace does more than justify. It does more than make sinners righteous with God. It also sanctifies. It unites believers with Christ. Our baptism is a sacramental portrait of this. The prayer book calls baptism a means of grace. Embracing sin, we saw last week, is fundamentally incompatible with Christian life. This week, Paul explains how this is true. Our being joined to Christ and bound to God produces fruitful and spiritual service. Being joined to Christ and bound to God produces service. In addition to being dead to sin but alive to God through baptism, we're also free from sin and slaves to God. Instead of God offering himself to us as a willing master, we offer ourselves to him as willing slaves. To become a Christian, wrote Bishop J.C. Ryle in 1890, to become a Christian cost me nothing but my own sin. To remain a Christian thereafter will cost me my whole life. Responding to the gospel means in practice both deliverance and devotion. We are delivered from the grim mastery of sin, and we must be devoted to the gracious mastery of God. I am grateful to the men's Bible study for my next point, and it is felt almost inevitable that I should one day turn here. Sometime in 1977, his life rapidly falling apart from success, Bob Dylan was converted to Christianity. It took several years and three now forgotten albums of gospel songs before he recorded Slow Train Coming, an album which contains 9 obviously Christian pieces. And the all-important opening track is called Gotta Serve Someone. I quote, You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor or they may call you chief, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. I have no doubt whatsoever that Mr. Dillon read St. Paul to the Romans, and that the second half of chapter 6 burned its way into his heart and mind, producing that masterful song. What does it mean to live under grace? Asks St. Paul. Bob Dylan's answer. St. Paul's answer. It means you've got to serve someone. We must be willing workers for God. See what Paul says in verses 16 and 17. Actually, would you read this with me out loud? Verse 16 and 17 of Romans 6. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. When we offer ourselves to somebody to obey as slave in total obedience, in the obedience of obedience, then I belong to them. I am their bond servant, which is the Greek for slave in this passage. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord. The choice is ultimately a binary one, as Sean taught us last week, as Paul here says, either sin or righteousness. There's no in between. You either belong to the one or to the other. You're a bond slave. You're captive, held in the grip, either of sin or of righteousness. There's no in between. What I cannot be is enslaved to no one. There's no such thing as human freedom in this regard. As much as our world longs and espouses the fact that you can be free, there is no place of spiritual neutrality. There's no spiritual Switzerland where the Second World War was declared null and void. It was neutral territory. There is no spiritual neutral territory where slavery's reach might be impossible. We are slaves to the one we obey, either sin or obedient faith. Christians are God's slaves because verse 17, and this is the heart of this passage as far as I'm concerned, verse 17, Christians are God's slaves because we are entrusted to the Word. This is how the transfer of slavery happens. I am placed into the charge of a particular form of teaching, and I submit to it with my whole heart. It's not that the teaching submits to me. I submit to the teaching. I submit to it. Wondrously, this form of teaching is not entrusted to our care. We are entrusted to its. When Paul writes, our lives and behavior are changed as we hear what God says about us. Faith comes from hearing. Through faith, we're justified and not condemned, saved, not cursed, alive, not dead, and we are forever different. Living under grace, not law, means an emancipation from the cruelty of sin slavery to the freedom of something utterly different. A positive, life-affirming bondage of righteousness. Of course, slavery isn't an altogether suitable metaphor for life in Christ, and Paul's embarrassed by his phrase. And so, in verse 19, immediately he qualifies his words. I'm putting this in human terms, he says. It's an inadequate picture, but I use it to help you grasp the importance, the nature of this freedom, which he then explains in verses 20 to 23. It's complicated. It's logical. It's mathematical. The verses are compressed with significance. There's a whole sermon in these four verses. Here we go. Verse 20. You once enjoyed a devilish freedom, uncontrolled by righteousness. Verse 21. The result of this was without any positive benefit at all. It led ultimately to spiritual and physical death. But now, verse 22, for something completely different, the exact opposite, in fact, obtains of every category just mentioned. You're free from sin, servants of God, leading to nothing negative, but rather spiritual life, sanctification, and blessing. Summing up the whole paragraph comes a verse 23, many have committed to memory as an aid for obedience. The wages of sin, actually, let's read this together as well. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Wages is the Greek word for payment for services rendered, especially in the Roman army. General Sin never fails to pay his soldiers. Everyone, without fail, is paid what they deserve, physical death and spiritual perishing. The wages of sin is death, but God's free gift of life eternal, a real living relationship in Jesus Christ, is never earned, but rather bestowed, not death, but a gift. Christianity is not a religion nearly so much as it is a relationship. We are in Christ, a living relationship with a Savior. It is a terrible caricature to portray the Christian faith as divine sanction to sin in the face of confident forgiveness, to forget who we are and just live. A lot of Christians do this. I'm okay, God, and I'll just do whatever the hell I want because I'm okay. I don't need to remember. I don't remember. I don't cling on to you. I let go in this small way, this moment, this circumstance. A horrible caricature of the Christian faith. To sin as an enemy of the gospel, in particular, the enemy of the gospel, insinuated this lie is truth from the very beginning. Does God actually say, Satan asks, thou shalt not in his law? Is this what it means then to live not under law? If God says, didn't say don't do it, doubting the law's relevance or dispensing with its rule? Is this what it means to live not under law, to submit to that temptation? We look briefly now at the few verses we have in chapter 7 for an answer, what it means to live under grace, not under law. What Paul writes, he bases on an analogy of marriage. The vows undertaken apply only if both spouses are alive. Death brings a marriage to an end. As we saw last week, our baptism is a kind of death. Verse 4 of chapter 7 says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Christians are no longer married to the law. We are released from its captivity, belonging to God now in a new way. under grace. It is vital to remind ourselves constantly who we are, as distinct from who we were. Don't you know who you are as a converted sinner? That on account of this, you belong to a new master, one who demands that you surrender your right to yourself, your old life, in exchange for a new one. Don't you know that in baptism, God has joined you to Christ, to his life, to his death, and to his resurrection? That pattern of life and death and resurrection repeats itself over and over in relationships, in marriages, in jobs, in reading a book, in thinking a thought, in walking somewhere. You give birth, something is given birth, and then it dies, and then something gets resurrected. That pattern working itself out. Don't you know now to live under grace, not under law, to depend on what God has done for you, not what you can do for him? Don't you know who you really are? A story is told of a great eagle, a Scottish erne from the coast, larger even than our bald eagle, but just as fierce and just as wonderful. It had been injured and tethered to a great post in the ground while it healed. It walked round and round its enclosure for much time, gradually getting stronger and well. The day came at last for its release. A crowd gathered to watch the sight. The attachments were loosed, the line holding the bird completely removed. And the eagle continued to walk round and round the enclosure, following its now familiar path, completely free to fly. The great bird chose not to, for it had forgotten what it was. Like a Christian, converted, baptized, free from law, under grace, and yet continuing to be enthralled by sin. Faithful and spiritual service is ours, for by faith we belong to Christ and we live under his grace, under the mercy, as someone once said. We live free from the inevitable penalty of eternal death, free for faithful service, free to fly, free by receiving the gift of life in Christ Jesus our Lord. O God, most high and holy, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we offer to thee this day ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee, to whom be all praise and glory, in whom we are free. Amen.